In Reformed churches, we read the Ten Commandments week after week after week, and that can become very routine. We believe that there are good reasons that we do that, have a reminder of reading the whole Ten Commandments, or at least a reminder of parts of God's law in some churches. But one of the challenges that comes with that is we can forget and we can miss the context that God's law was given in, and the place that it had in the lives of God's people, and it still should have in the life of the church today. Context can be so vitally important. You may have come across this in your life. You come around a corner and you see maybe one of your children getting into trouble with another child. Or you come around a corner on a street and you can see two people fighting. Well, we learn as parents eventually that if you don't know what happened in the 30 seconds before that, you might completely misread the situation. That's, by the way, why many, many people or many experts give the counsel that if you walk around a corner and see a situation on the street, you better think twice before you intervene, because you might end up intervening for the wrong person. You might not realize that it looks like maybe the people that are fighting or the trouble that's happening in front of you is one person's being a brutal bully, but that may not be the case at all. And so context is often important. And one of the dangers we can run into is we read the Ten Commandments over and over and over again, and we forget about the history and the passages and the teaching that led up to it, and how vivid those pictures are of God's people being gathered in across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and to Mount Sinai, and everything they went through, and how it sets the context actually for their rejection of God's law, and how that is such a big part of those events, the rejection of God's law, the spurning of God's law, and how often we can easily forget how the Ten Commandments were given to a rebellious people, how they were engraved and carved, and at that very same moment, those same people were engraving and carving an idol, a golden calf, and how Moses smashed them, smashed the first set of the Ten Commandments. So today, we're going to try to be reminded of some things about the context of God's law, the scene that's around the giving of God's law, and how we should be reminded from time to time of some of those things, because they are very important when we read the law time after time, and as we hope to go through it over the next weeks, to be reminded. So first, we'll look at the timing of Sinai. Mount Sinai and the giving of the commandments is at a certain point in history, a certain point in the playing out of history, and it is one of those great big events that is defining of the life of God's people. There's several huge events in the Bible: the flood, the giving of the law, later there would be the exile, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it's not exactly on timelines, but hundreds of years between each great event and huge revelation of God's workings and God's ways, sometimes hundreds of years between. And Sinai happened really around a time where God was visiting his people after not visiting them for 490 years. So God had visited Abraham. He had spoken to him. He had given him his word. And we know that the Lord may have worked in different lives, and in different individuals, and in different consciences. There were people of God all the way through that time, because we read of Moses' parents that they were godly people and that they knew the Lord. But there had been a time of some silence and some lack of the word of the Lord. And there are times in history, ups and downs, in the Lord's revelation where he reveals himself very, very clearly. But then there's also times where, at least in the experience of God's people, he has backed off. And in the experience of God's people, he has left them to their own devices. And at this point, it's been 490 years in slavery, 490 years of being disciplined. And then now, this scene is one of the Lord's rare visible visits that we only read of from time to time, that the Lord drew near. Now we know the Lord is always near to his people. We have that promise in the Holy Spirit. We have that promise that the Comforter is always with us. And yet we have to grapple with the reality of maybe what we should call more experientially. In the experience of God's people, there are times where he backs away and shows his presence less and less. And we looked at some of that with Daniel and the lack of prayer and how the Lord had moved his people out of his land and sent them into exile. And that was a picture of alienation, a picture of distance. And you really have to think of Sinai after a period of hundreds of years now being a bold, big visit. On the scale of something like the flood, where the Lord God is sending great and powerful messages and he's revealing himself to his people in unusual, unlikely, extraordinary ways. And still now, the Lord's church, it's his ordinary way that we seem to go through these cycles, ebbs and flows. Sometimes a few hundred years where he lets his church. If you think of the dark ages in the medieval times, he let his church go into darkness. It was a judgment for one reason or another that they almost lost the gospel, many of them. And the Lord still seems to allow this to happen, to allow his church to go into darkness, sometimes still for 500 years. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But think of these people as being a people, many of them illiterate, only having heard the old histories passed down by ear, some of them faithful believers, many of them clearly lost, forgetting the Lord's ways, living with very little knowledge, distant hundreds of years from clear revelations. But then also, so that's on the big time scale. It comes in this context of a long period. By the way, the coming of the Lord Jesus is also right after a long period of quiet, little revelation, darkness. Then, in terms of the months and the shorter time period cycles, we can also learn things. 19 verse 1, this is the third month. And if you do the math on the time, it's 50 days after Passover. So they've been coming through the wilderness for 50 days. But it's actually a very significant and important timing that Sinai is at, one that we don't realize because we don't keep the Jewish feast days. But every Jewish man, woman, and child associates the giving of the law with Pentecost. That is 50 days after Passover. And when they have their Jewish Pentecost ceremonies, which they will be having in a little time from now, they will have different ceremonies and remembrances of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And that's interesting for us to think of. The law of God would be remembered and would be given at harvest time, at the giving of the feast of the first fruits. And those patterns were teaching God's people important things. And that puts the Ten Commandments in a certain context, because when you come to the introduction of the Ten Commandments, remember what the introduction is. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. I saved you. Now I'm giving you my law. And as we read in Exodus 19, so that you could be this special treasure, this kingdom of priests, this people who bears fruit for God, who lives a fruitful life. And if you can try to remember that, that's a good fact to remember when you come to interpreting the big pictures of the Bible. Because when you come to Pentecost in the New Testament, there's associations there. You are God's people redeemed in Jesus Christ. Now the Spirit is poured out upon you so that you may be fruitful and go out. And yes, we will even boldly say, be loving law keepers. Loving law keepers. And so, think of this as Pentecost. And also think of the fascinating patterns. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Passover was on the same day that they would have walked out of the land of Egypt. And then the giving of the law was on the same day as the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the law and the Spirit, we believe, are both very much related and very closely related. And there are many New Testament texts that pick up on this theme that we as God's people, having been redeemed, should be characterized by fruitfulness. Colossians 1 verse 10, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here God's people are being given the Ten Commandments as the seeds, as the plan really for fruitfulness, for being a people set apart, living for God's glory. And so that's the timing of the law. A big scale, time scale, 490 years since Jacob had gone into, actually Jacob and his sons had gone into Egypt, the Lord seeming to have backed away for a time of darkness, and then full and complete revelation, and then also how that lines up with the New Testament patterns of the crucifixion and the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. But then second, after timing, let's look at the scene, the author it was given by. Here, the Lord is presented to his people, especially as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Anytime you see the word Lord in capitals, as it often is in the Old Testament, that means Jehovah or Yahweh that's behind that. He is the Lord who truly exists. And when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that's a special name. It's a covenant name. It's the name of God that he used with Adam and Eve, with Noah and with Abraham. And he used that to relate to his special people. Other people on earth had vague concepts of gods. They did, and they still do have some concept, looking at creation and looking at the world, that there is a God, that there is a creator. Everybody knows that in their heart and by looking at the world around us. But then, when the Lord God brings his word to a certain people, he brings himself and he explains himself with this name, the Lord, which he often explains to Moses. And what does it mean that he is the Lord? Well, the name Jehovah has to do with I am, or existence, roughly saying, I am the existing one, the self-existing one. It's profoundly simple. When God says, I am the Lord, your God, he's saying, I am the I am, your God. I am the existing God, your God. He's claiming and saying authoritatively, I actually am God. The rest of those gods are fake. They're ultimately not real. They're imaginations, maybe demonically linked imaginations, but they are certainly not gods. They are not creators. He is the Lord God, and when he reveals this name, Lord, in his word, it's a picture of special relationship. He's introducing himself as the Lord, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and full of kind compassion, which he later, when he explains the name of the Lord, that's how he will echo to Moses and later to his prophets. You hear those words again and again in the Old Testament. I am the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and full of kind compassion. And when he comes as the Lord, he's coming terrifying, like a volcano with thunder and lightning and shaking of the ground. And it's an awe-inspiring picture, and yet ultimately when the Lord comes, he's revealing that to show just how gracious and merciful he is. He's going to reveal the terror and the majestic power and the sovereignty of who he is, but then also the mercy and the grace and the kindness. And that's already the name of the Lord, Jehovah. It's being revealed at Sinai, but later it will be revealed in Jesus. Jesus is the full and the final and the ultimate revelation of who the Lord is. Jesus means Jehovah saves, the existing God who saves, the true one who saves. And Moses here is being used, and Mount Sinai is being used to paint pictures and to teach us who this author of the commandments is. He is both holy and powerful, striking in all his majesty, and yet he welcomes sinners into his presence. And that's going to be taught throughout the Old Testament. Now notice what he teaches about his mercy. There's a special illustration of his both power and his mercy. It's in the first line, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, but that's illustrated a little more vividly in 19 verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's a poetic picture. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself, of the first line of the Ten Commandments just a chapter before. Now we know that there are eagles in the Middle East, some extremely huge eagles that can pick up a small deer or a goat, carry it up to the top of a cliff or a mountain, usually to destroy it. But the picture is that this eagle picture, which actually is throughout the scriptures, by the way, there's a number of hints where the Lord God gives us that illustration, the spirit hovering over the waters. In Genesis 1, that word hover is a word for a bird especially. Then there's the picture of the eagle here. There's also the Lord's promises, like Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. It's a picture that's woven through the Bible a number of times, and it's meant to be a heartwarming, encouraging, and powerful picture. And we might look at this picture more and think of something like a helicopter. I've always been fascinated by helicopters since I was a boy and how they can pluck people out of trouble. I'm fascinated by those scenes, which we'd see sometimes at an air show, where they would do a demonstration of how they could lower a man down on a cable and they could pluck him off the deck of a ship or off the side of a cliff or a mountain. And that technology gives the ability. Well, here, that kind of picture is given. You are in deep trouble, caught in slavery. And like a mighty eagle, the Lord came and plucked them out in a way that's humanly impossible, defeated the Egyptians, brought them out of that land, and lifted them out of trouble. And it's a picture ultimately of salvation. And here he comes so close. Both his holiness and his striking power is on display so vividly, but also his mercy and grace. He's coming to a people he tenderly plucked out of trouble. Then, so that's the author. So we've gone through the timing. The author, the Lord is revealing. We'll look more at the author now, though, as we look at the distance. Because if you look at the distance at Sinai and the back and forth and what the Lord's doing sort of geographically in these times, you can learn things about God and what he's teaching his people. The first thing God's doing geographically, we learn from other scripture passages, is he's actually taking his people on a detour to Sinai. See, the shortest A to B distance from Egypt to Israel would be to follow the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they literally could have walked there in a few days. But the Lord God reveals, if I had taken you by that short route, all you would do is you would see Israel, you would see your enemies, you would chicken out, and you'd run back to Egypt. And so you have to think of Sinai as actually an intentional detour in God's sovereign grace, that he will take them through the wilderness, make them actually into nomads on purpose, so that they can look forward to going home. That's a big picture in the Bible. That we are to be as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are to be as nomads. We're to learn that this is not our home. And we're prepared by trials and struggles and difficulties. We're prepared, actually, for the promised land, to cross Jordan, which we now know is a beautiful picture of the hope of entering eternal life with the Lord. And so think of this as a detour because of the foolishness of God's people. He's taking them on a detour, and in the wilderness, one of the driest, least hospitable places on earth, he's going to take them to the middle of that and meet them there in both a terrifying but also a beautiful way, because he takes them into that wilderness specifically so that he can feed them and he can give them water and he can guide them, because they're going to learn that they are hungry, thirsty, and lost. So this journey is taking them to a place where they can't provide for themselves and they can't take care of themselves, and is actually taking them to the terrifying scene of Sinai, where it's almost bad to worse in a sense, yet at the same time, you understand, the Lord's doing this so he can give them manna, which leads up to this. So he can give them water. so he could pluck them out. And so the Lord's ways are ways, even to this day, often of taking his people where they didn't expect to go. He takes us still, sometimes, on the long way, so that we may meet with him, and so that we may learn. No, I cannot take care of myself. I cannot forgive my own sins. No, I cannot save myself. Only he can save me. And so he's taken them on a detour. But then also the Lord's teaching something else in sort of time and space here. It's a very unique scene. Because the Lord God, in all of world history, does not often appear or manifest his presence to a large crowd of people. Now, they're not seeing the Lord directly. There's a cloud of smoke and fire, but they're certainly seeing signs of his presence, and they're having an impressive meeting with the Lord God. And it can be argued from Scripture that there's only one other time that people will see this kind of scene, which may be at the end of days, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that many, many will be struck down to meet with the Lord in unusual and in a dramatic fashion. But here, they meet with the Lord. Many, many individuals. Remember, before this, God has, he's met with Noah as an individual, Abraham, individual, even Jacob and Joseph. Much more individual meetings and guidance. But now, it's this large crowd, this large group. He's meeting them all at once, and he's going to teach that crowd control, in a way. You know how if you go to an event, you can't always go right to the front. There's fences, or you have to buy a ticket for a certain seat. You have to learn your place. And here the Lord God was actually teaching his people, you are to learn about me. You are to see visible signs of my visit and my coming. But don't you dare come too close. There's many lessons. Wash your clothes. Stand as an audience. But don't touch the mountain. Don't come too close. There will be no front row seats other than Moses and Aaron here. Everybody else is warned. Come close, but not too close. Don't touch the mountain itself. It's fascinating. When we read Exodus 19, we talked about this with the children this morning in Sunday school, that Moses walked all the way up that mountain, which was a considerable mountain. And he got to the top. And remember this. Try to remember this. The first thing God said to him was not the Ten Commandments. Was get right back down there and tell those people not to touch the mountain. And Moses tries to argue with God. And he tries to say to God, well, I just told them that. Just told them not to touch the mountain. Exodus 19 verse 23. The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, Moses says. For you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Moses says we put up boundaries, whether it's stakes or fences. It's already been done. And what does the Lord say to him? Go down and tell them again anyways. And there's a couple of things in this reminder. A couple of things. One thing is we don't listen very well, do we? One of the children said this morning in Sunday school, pretty profound. As soon as God told them not to touch the mountain, I bet they wanted to touch it. And that expresses all of our hearts, doesn't it? As soon as God told them not to, I would have wanted to touch it, he said. Profound. True. From the mouth of a child, that's the way we are. And God was training his people on the way up to Mount Sinai. You are sinners who again and again and again don't listen as you ought to. And so Moses has to go up and down and up again for a second time. And so the Lord was teaching his people reverence. Reverence for his holy name. Something which we probably have to learn again as Christians. We have to be very careful about. Reverence, we have to be careful, is not as much in outward forms as it is from the heart, that we know God is holy and that we recognize that to approach him is a holy thing and it can only be done in Jesus Christ, but especially that we recognize that our God is a consuming fire and that still today we should approach him with reverence. If you don't believe this, read Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 gives the picture of Mount Sinai, and it specifically uses the example in 12 verse 18 about you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire. And the warning is given there, and Hebrews 12 explores how Moses was exceedingly afraid and trembling. Actually, Hebrews teaches us a little more insight and reminds us even Moses, as he climbed that mountain, was terrified, he was trembling. The whole situation was teaching God's people a certain reverence. And then Hebrews 12 goes on to say, but you've come to Mount Zion. It's doing a compare and contrast. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And through Jesus Christ, the new mediator, you've come. And then it warns, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We touched on that this morning. Our God still is a consuming fire. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us be those who come, yes, by that full and free and access that's in Jesus Christ, with forgiveness of sin, right into his presence, we are invited. And the good news is of the gospel that those fences at Sinai have ultimately come down. Later, the picture would be painted with the veil in the Holy of Holies. It's torn. It's come down. You may enter in, you who trust in Jesus Christ. The good news is there are no more fences, and yet we are still taught the same lesson of reverence, sinfulness, our sinful hearts. But then also that lesson is taught the same very similar lesson at the closing end of the Ten Commandments. Moses comes back down again. What does he hear? The noise of a party. The sound of a people making an idol, going their own way. They don't listen very good, do they? Until we begin to grapple with the truths taught in God's word about human nature, and until we're honest about our weaknesses and our sins and our flaws, until we admit that these things, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, are given for our example, that we're still subject to the same frailties, that will be a cause of stumbling. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. We have the same foolish, sinful hearts as the people who needed the fence and the double warning and the people who made the golden calf. And so we need the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the scene of coming and going teaches us a lot about the audience. But now let's look at the audience a little more. We have to think of this audience, the Israelites, as being in a tough place. They had just lived generations in Egypt. And as they lived in Egypt, they had learned things like how to make a golden calf. Most scholars will look at the golden calf and say, they didn't make that up for themselves, just out of a figment of their imagination. That's all over Egypt. And one of the main symbols of Egyptian idolatry. I don't know, you hear the expression, you can take the boy out of the city, but you can't take the city out of the boy. Some of us know that's true. Or the other way around with the country. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. Well, you could take the Israelites out of Egypt, but it was a lot harder to take Egypt out of their hearts. And so you had these people who were used to slavery and even programmed into slavery to some degree. And there are those that can get quite accustomed to a situation of slavery. You ever heard of that Stockholm syndrome? Where somebody kidnaps a person, and after a few weeks or months, they actually begin to bond with their kidnapper and take their kidnapper's side despite abuse. And they're sort of brainwashed into following, and people wonder, and we think, well, that could never happen to me. Well, how little we can see how enslaved we can get even in our day. And even as they came to the mountain of Egypt, they still had this long past of slavery, of having the wrong gods, the wrong idols, the wrong taskmasters, living subject to the wrong fears. And remember what we said about the geography. God was teaching them, if I had taken you the easy route, you would go right back to your captors. And so, children of God, as we look at this audience who actually wants to be slaves. And the Old Testament is this story again and again. Sin, debt, slavery, death. Sin, debt, slavery, death. It echoes through the Old Testament. They go from freedom, from Egypt, to the time of judges and being under the wicked kings they appointed for themselves. Over and over again, the same story cycles through the Bible. And if we are being chastened and taken to the wilderness by God as his audience, then we can rejoice, actually, that he is training us not to be slaves. And somehow we rejoice that, as Romans 8 puts it, all things work together for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. Every trial, every temptation, every movement, this is an audience that's being shaped and molded and trained. And that's being guided. And now they're given the Ten Commandments. But you see, they're not being given the Ten Commandments to free them from their status of slaves. Now, in a way, there's something to that, because if anybody could keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, they certainly would not have made that golden calf. But yet, God's law was not given to preserve from slavery. It's interesting. If you look at the Ten Commandments and the way that Judaizers abused them, the Pharisees abused them, they got quite good after all the cycles of slavery at externally keeping the commandments. And they thought if they kept those commandments, they would stay from slavery. But what happened is they became what we call legalists. They became slaves to their own ideas of law keeping. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus would say to those Pharisees, those ones who thought they were keeping the law to stay out of slavery and that they deserved to be out from under Roman rule because of their law keeping, the Lord Jesus said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." They were slaves. They were still owned by Satan. See, if we think that the law of God is what saves us from slavery in itself, we've got it all upside down and backwards. This was a redeemed people, a people already delivered out of Egypt and then given the law of God and taught that this law was to be their guide, their constitution, their help in that new land that they were going to. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6 actually set the context. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the law of God was a constitution for the new people, with a new identity already in their new land. And they were to be a redeemed people who was being warned, Deuteronomy 28, which we talked about again this morning, that if they don't keep that law, they go back to slavery. So if you use the law to try to free yourself, you're just a different kind of slave. We'll look, Lord willing, more next week at how Christians ought to use the law. What we call the three uses of the law, the places that it has in the life of nations and churches and believers, but then also the comparison and the contrasts of the Old Testament. But you see, James says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." God's law was and is a good guide, a blessed guide. It was a gift to God's people. It was a gift that they rejected. But none of them ultimately could keep it. And none of us could. That doesn't mean we don't strive to. John 14, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Twice he says that. The New Testament epistles of John's call us. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The law certainly has an abiding place in the life of a Christian. But that place is only found when you've been found in Jesus Christ. You must come to him as the rescuer, as the one who's like an eagle who plucks sinners out of Egypt. And the good news of the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And then you will learn to delight, as we often sing of, in the law of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave your law to your people. We thank you that you give us your word. What a gift it is that we could see that context of your law. That we could read and we could learn about how you guided your people by the detour way, the long way. That you taught them about who you are. And yet, we know these things are given to us as examples, as your word said. So that we would be sobered. So that we would be reminded. That we would be taught that you are a God who is holy. That we need the law keeper, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in his name. We pray, forgive us our sins. And also guide us by your Spirit that we would learn to love your law. We confess we all stumble in many ways. If we were to stumble in one point, we're guilty of all. Please forgive us and be merciful to us. But then also teach us that we would know and love and keep your commandments, that we would be a holy people who walk in your ways. And so we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen.